If you have your Bibles today, I encourage you to turn to 1 Timothy chapter 1, which is where we'll be today. And here's my PowerPoint today. While you're turning to 1 Timothy chapter 1, let me just ask you this question, because words are important. And words in any language are vehicles of thought. In other words, they paint the picture for what is typically supposed to come to your mind. Let me give you a for instance this morning. And now some of you may know this already. But if I told you the word manzana, what comes to your mind? Say it again. One of these? Manzana. That's Spanish for apple. Now, I'm not trying to impress you with my Spanish, because I really don't know Spanish. I make things up, and it kind of sounds like Spanish to some people that don't know any better. But that is a vehicle of thought. If I just used apple, hopefully this would come to your mind. That you would have a mental image. So you could have this mental image in English. You could have this mental image in Spanish. You could have it in Chinese. You could have it in Japanese. There are a host of languages that have a word that is a vehicle of thought that will bring to your mind this mental image. Now then, what about the word? John chapter 1 says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." The Word, as John begins to reveal in John chapter 1, is actually Jesus the Christ. And so what we are to conclude, when we take a message like this and we say word, we don't need to think book. We need to think Jesus. The only mental picture that you have of Jesus is the character of a man that's described by the information that's found in this book. That's really all that you have. This book was not written until after the message was delivered. Both Old and New Testaments, the words were spoken and then recorded. And so we have a benefit in having the record of a message that was spoken at one time that would help people have a mental image, that they could describe and have a way of connecting their imagination and their thoughts with the God who created them in the beginning. This God that we have revealed in Scripture, this Word, this Jesus, the Son of God, and Jesus said, "To have seen me was to have seen the Father." So we know we're getting the same message, the same thing. We know that we can also bear those attributes in our life. And so when we talk about coming to Jesus, when we talk about bringing God's Word into our mind, when we talk about having Christ in our life, what we're talking about is that there is a message about a man who lived, and his message has so touched and impacted my life that I make major changes so that I can look and act and become more like the guy that this word speaks of. When people see us, when people hear the word Christian, when people have And you can put whatever word, biblical word in there, hashtag you want, that will cause people to have a mental image. Whose image do you want to have come into the minds of the people that you're around about on a daily basis? When you speak, and when you behave, and when you act and do, what mental image are you bringing to their mind? When people think of you, do they think of Jesus? When they think of your words, does the mental picture of Jesus pop into their mind? And it may not be that that's the case, but we should live and strive to help people create that mental image. The idea of transformation, the idea of overcoming myself and my poor decisions in my life is taking my will and my want to and setting it aside so that the will and the want to of Jesus will take over, and that's what it means to make Him Lord of my life. What does this have to do with 1 Timothy? I'm going to tell you what this has to do with 1 Timothy, because Paul is writing to his son in the faith, Timothy, talking to him, first of all, in this letter about protecting a message, the protection of truth. He is going to do this, and he's going to illustrate this and show him how to protect that truth through the preaching of the truth and the practicing of the truth. That's what this message is really all about in 1 Timothy. You know, Timothy had been left in the city of Ephesus by the Apostle Paul to charge some that they teach no other doctrine. And the problem with teaching other teaching, doctrine means teaching, and so teaching some other teaching, the problem with that is that it would cause people to have a different mental image of Jesus than the one that was delivered. When people change the message to suit themselves, they don't paint a picture of the Son of God, who is the Word. They paint some other kind of picture. And so Paul instructs Timothy regarding the protecting of truth, and he shows him how that it is to be accomplished through teaching, through scriptural worship, through leadership, and through doctrinal purity, and through godly living. This morning, I want to talk to you about the protection of the truth just through teaching. And to do that, point number one is based in verses 3 through 11 of 1 Timothy chapter 1 regarding the teaching of sound doctrine. And when we say the word sound, it's not hearing that we should think of. The mental picture when we say sound should be that of healthy doctrine, healthy teaching that that produces positive results in a person's life. Essentially, the doctrine of Jesus Christ, the doctrine of the Word of God, isn't designed for your hurt, it's designed for your help. It's designed to make you better. In fact, it's actually designed to make you become like God. Not in the sense that you are God Almighty, all-powerful, but that you bear the resemblance of the Creator in your nature, in your character. And so, we know how to behave contrary to Jesus. But so the goal is to behave like Jesus, to think like Jesus, and to adopt His ways. And that's what it means to be a Christian, to follow Jesus Christ. We're copying Him. And so, if you would, in your Bible, read along with me. I'm going to begin in 1 Timothy chapter 1. I'm going to begin in verse number 1, where it says, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the commandment of God our Savior, and the Lord Jesus Christ, which is our hope. Unto Timothy, my own son in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God our Father and Jesus Christ our Lord. As I besought thee to stay or to abide yet at Ephesus when I went into Macedonia, that thou mightest charge some that they teach no other doctrine, neither give heed to fables and endless genealogies which minister questions rather than godly edifying which is in faith. He says, this you should do. The word charge as it appears, or command as it appears in the King James, is this idea of a military command. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 verse 11 says that you should study to be quiet and to do your own business and to work with your own hands as we commanded you. That same word that's used for commanded you there is the same word for charge here. So it is a commandment, so to speak. And so the charge was directed to Jewish Christians who were attracted by the speculative nature of Judaism, the fables and the endless genealogies were a reference to the Jewish nature of the false teaching that they were having there in the city of Ephesus. It is possible for Christianity to be tainted or to be misrepresented by the influx of other doctrines. And so if Judaizing teachers were the problem and they were trying to make the Christians more Jewish and get them into Jewish concepts and traditions, then that was going to make Christianity, or at least the version that they had, impure. They were not to teach any other doctrine. That implies that there is such thing as a false doctrine or an impure doctrine, an impure teaching. And the consequence of this error was characterized as causing disputes and arguments rather than godly edification. You know, the consequences that we see of the divisions and the arguments that were taking place. You know, Romans chapter 14, verse 19 says that we're to pursue what makes for peace and for mutual upbuilding. That's what the Bible says. The Bible says as a congregation, as children of God, we are to pursue what makes for peace among ourselves and for the building up or for the edification of other people around us. Romans chapter 15 and verse number 2 says, let each of us please his neighbor for his good to his edification or to his building up. Instead of, we talk about tearing people down and discouraging people, we're to pump one another up. We're to encourage each other and we're to build each other up and to cause the people that are around us to have more faith in God than less faith in God. And we do that through our behavior. We are either encouraging or we're discouraging types of people. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 15 and 16 says, rather, we're to speak the truth in love. We're to grow up in every way into Him who is the head, into Jesus Christ, for whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, it says, makes the whole body grow so that it builds itself up in love. And the Judaizing teachers simply, their message was not doing that. It was causing more questions. It was causing more strife. It was causing divisions, and it was causing people to become discouraged. It was the antithesis of biblical love. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse number 11, it says we're to encourage one another and to build one another up. And that's what we are supposed to be committed to doing as New Testament Christians. Timothy was to evaluate his motives. If you look at the text and look at verse number 5 with me in 1 Timothy chapter 1, even he was to take an introspective look at his own motivations for preaching. He says, now the end of the commandment is love. Out of a pure heart and out of a good conscience and of unfeigned faith. That was the King James. Let me read it to you in the ESV. It says, the aim of our charge is love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. That's really what this is all about. Love, agape, you've heard of agape love. Agape is the exercise of one's will to pursue those things that are the most beneficial for another. In other words, to put it more simply, you could say that agape love is seeking the best interest of another person. And that's what that is. John 3 and verse 16, when it says, for God so loved the world. He uses the word agape there. In John 13, 34, when Jesus says, a new commandment I give unto you, that you love one another just as I have loved you, that love he's talking about there is agape love. The seeking the best interest of another. In Romans chapter 5, verses 8 through 10, when it says that God showed or demonstrated His love toward us and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us, that love right there, that's agape love. In 1 John chapter 4, verses 7 through 11, when it says, beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. When it talks about that love there, it's talking about agape love. Seeking the best interest for another person. It's not about yourself, it's about them. It's a selfless love. this selfless love, Paul tells Timothy, originates from a pure heart. It originates from a pure heart. And you know what Psalm chapter 24, verses 3 through 4 says? It begins with this great question. It says, "Who shall ascend the hill of the Lord, and who shall stand in His holy place?" I don't know exactly what place he's talking about. It kind of makes you think it's Jerusalem, or it kind of makes you think it's in the temple. But because non-priests and non-Levites were never allowed in the actual temple, you know, it causes us to think that we're talking about heaven and being in the presence of God. But whether it was or not, it really doesn't matter, because we know that we're always either in or out of the presence of God by our behavior and by our heart. And so the question then is who's going to be in God's presence? And the answer to that question in verse number 4 of Psalm 24 is that he who has clean hands and a pure heart, one who does not lift up his soul to what is false and does not swear deceitfully. And then you could go to Psalm 15, verse number 1 and 2. Here's a psalm of David. He says, "O Lord, who shall sojourn in your tabernacle, in your tent? Or who shall dwell on your holy hill?" And he says, "He who walks blamelessly and does what is right and speaks truth from his heart." Friends, it always matters how your heart is in the sight of God. Is your heart right in the sight of God? That's what matters today when you leave here, is your heart right with God? In Hebrews chapter 10, verses 21 through 22, we have such a great high priest over the house of God. The Hebrew writer says, "Let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water." See, there's a point in time in which we are made clean in the eyes of God. There's a time and a place where our hearts are made right in the eyes of God. And friend, let me tell you, if our hearts are not right in the eyes of God, there is only one person that can cleanse that heart once we decide to make things right with God, and that is God Himself. 1 Peter chapter 1, 22 said, having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love, let us love one another with an earnest or pure heart fervently. Not only do we have this love, this selfless love originating from a pure heart, but it originates from a good conscience and a sincere faith. A good conscience is that expression that characterizes one's thoughts as always being in good character and beneficial in his efforts. And then a sincere faith is a non-hypocritical faith. And so a selfless love originates from a pure heart, a good conscience, and a sincere faith. Timothy was to address those responsible for this Judaizing teaching. He was responsible to charge them that they teach no other doctrine. And if you pick up the reading in verse number 6, it says, "From which some have swerved and turned aside unto vain jangling." Certain persons had left and had wandered away into vain discussion. That's that word, jangling. It means discussion. Vain discussion. "Desiring to be teachers of the law without understanding either of what they are saying or the things about which they make confident assertions." They sound good. It sounds like they know what they're talking about. You know, I don't know what to compare it to, but have you ever tried to read through the jargon of an amendment to a law? I have to think about it, and I have to read it, and then I have to go find some kind of commentary out there on the internet that'll tell me what it said. Why can't they just write these laws in plain English to begin with? But you know what? There are some people who preach a message, and it sounds kind of good, but you think, once you begin to analyze it, you begin to wonder just exactly what they said. Where are they coming from? What are they saying? Is it really in my Bible? And so, 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 20 and 21, Paul says, "O Timothy, guard the deposit entrusted to you. Avoid irreverent babble and contradictions, which is falsely called knowledge. For by professing it, some have swerved from the faith. Grace be with you." 2 Timothy 2, 17 and 18. "And their talk will spread like gangrene. Among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus, who have swerved from the faith, saying that the resurrection has already passed, and they're upsetting the faith of some people." And then the Jews in Ephesus, These false teachers had infiltrated the church and were stressing the necessity of obeying the Mosaic law. We see examples of that in Acts 15. And friends, I'm just telling you, that was the issue of the day. Those were the issues of the day that were plaguing the church. What was happening is the message of Christianity was being tainted or diluted or messed up by the Judaizing teachers. That was the predominant religion that was an enemy of Christianity for the day. I understand that Judaism is not our enemy today, not in the sense that they were back then. It's not like we're worried about Judaizing teachers coming and messing up the faith of the people of the church. That's not our problem today. What is our problem today is popular culture and the idea of pluralism and the idea of that everything goes or that you can have your way or I can have my way and that your ideas are as good as my ideas and that there's... And I love this one. I love the fact that people will say, well, you know, the Bible, we just really don't know about the Bible. It's just been handed down and been handled so much. And you know what? If you really go back and figure out the claims about the Bible that have been made against it, you'll find that all the people that have handled it, God has providentially used these people to preserve what it is that we have in our hands today. That it has been preserved and that there is overwhelming document evidence of its purity and of how it's been handled. And it's a wonderful thing that we have a message. And I realize that some words don't translate. Some people may have a language where this thought that comes to mind isn't one particular word. Maybe it's several words put together. Maybe it's a generic word that you have to understand in context, like the word fruit. Or the fruit that grows upon the tree. There's fruit that grows on the vine. There's fruit that grows on a tree. And then maybe you have to describe that fruit as being firm and red and shiny. But you know, language barriers have never been an issue with God. God confused the languages at Babel in the first place. And God can move through that confusion to get His Word implanted into the hearts of people. But what really causes problems are when people come in and they start painting a different mental image than what God has given. And that can be a problem. You know, you've got point number one, and that is the protection of truth through the teaching of sound doctrine. And then point number two is the proclamation of the gospel. The protection of the truth through the proclamation of the gospel. And I want you to look at verses 12 through 17 as we look at this text. Paul said first, unashamedly, he proclaims the gospel and all of its contents. Look, he says, I thank Christ Jesus our Lord who has enabled me for that He hath counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry. Who was once before a blasphemer. He was a persecutor. He was an injurious man. He obtained mercy because he did it ignorantly and in unbelief. And I think it's interesting because he says, look at how bad I was. Look at what I did. And yet I obtained mercy from God. And God enabled me. Everyone has a past. Everybody has a past. Verse number 13. He used himself as an illustration, and I am to understand that the original word there is to conclude that he was a violent transgressor. Isaac Watts, in that song that we're so familiar with, when you read the words to that song, Alas and Did My Savior Bleed, without singing it, it looks different. Alas and Did My Savior Bleed? Question mark. And Did My Sovereign Die? Question mark. Would he devote that sacred head for such a worm as I? Question mark. Was it for crimes that I have done? He groaned upon a tree? Question mark. And then there are three exclamatory statements. Amazing pity. Grace unknown. Never before been seen. And number three, and love beyond degree. God enabled, He empowered the Apostle Paul. suggesting inner strength, inner resolve, and spiritual purpose, never saw himself in a position of honor or prestige or personal power. It wasn't about himself. He understood that he had been saved to serve. And so Paul, number one, unashamedly proclaimed the gospel's contents. Number two, Paul declared the amazing truth of God's saving grace. If you look at verses number 14 and 15, it says, and the grace of our Lord was what? It was exceeding abundant with faith and love which is in Christ Jesus. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. And God says that His grace is exceeding abundant. He's made reference to His mercy, being a recipient of His mercy. Mercy is withholding punishment that is due Him. It is withholding that which He deserves, and grace is giving you something you don't deserve. Romans chapter 5 and verse number 20 says, the law came to increase the trespass, but where the sin increased, grace abounded or increased all the more. And yet, Paul would later write saying that even though that's the case, you're not to abuse God's grace as a license to sin. 1 Timothy chapter or Titus chapter 3 verses 3 through 7. Listen to this, unless you want to go over there and look at it yourself. It says, for we ourselves were once foolish, we were disobedient, we'd been led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. But when, listen, the goodness, the charis, the grace and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, He saved us. Not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to His own mercy by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us richly. How? Through Jesus Christ our Savior. What He did for us, that's how that's done. So that being justified by His grace, that we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. The saying is trustworthy, and I want you to insist on these things so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. These things are excellent and profitable for people. What Paul said is that there was a transformation that takes place. When we realize the love that God has for us and we realize how loved we are, when we realize our self-worth, we are worth the blood of Jesus Christ. How does that change a person when they realize how much they're loved and how much they're worth? When a person realizes that from another individual, then what they have is a loving relationship, and there is kindness and there are good works, and people bend over backwards to help people who make them feel that way. And my point about all this is that the behavior change that happens in our life happens because we fall in love with a Jesus who loved us and gave Himself for us. That anything is possible through Christ. We can move mountains. We can move habits. We can do better. We can become better and grow into the thing that God wants us to become because we realize His love for us. It's truly motivational. You realize that we love Him because He first loved us. And there's no obedience, true obedience to God without loving Him. Mercy is a show of pity towards one another. God's mercy was a manifestation of His grace. And so, third, we would say that Paul announced the objective behind the good news of God's grace in verses 16 and 17. He says, howbeit for this cause I obtained mercy that in me first Jesus Christ might show forth all, listen, He might show forth all long suffering for a pattern to them which should afterward believe on Him to everlasting life. What he is saying there is that if you can see God's mercy at work in the Apostle Paul, then you can understand how God will be merciful to you and how we should be merciful to each other. Ephesians chapter 2 verses 1 through 3 says that you were dead in trespasses and sins in which you once walked following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air and the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once walked in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. We were just as lost as everybody else. But listen, God, His patience, His long-suffering, His love, His mercy. Long-suffering is a quality of self-restraint in the face of provocation. It's refusing to retaliate or punish in a hasty way. When you jack-slap somebody, that's hasty. That's not thought out. That's an immediate response. It's like backhanding somebody. God says, that's not the way we are. That's not the way He is with us. His obtaining mercy was a pattern to subsequent believers. And I noticed the shout out of praise. In verse number 17, He says, "Now unto the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, be honor and glory forever. Amen," is what He says. And it reminded me of that song that we sing, "Man of Sorrows." Ruined sinners to reclaim. Hallelujah, what a Savior. And so the protection of truth, number one, through the teaching of sound doctrine. Number two, the protection of truth through the proclamation of the good news, the gospel. And finally, number three this morning, the protection of truth through an active defense of the gospel. And I want you to pay close attention to what Paul says here in verse number 18 through 20. He says, "This charge I commit to thee, son Timothy, according to the prophecies which went before on you, that you by them mightest," notice this, "wage a good warfare, holding faith and a good conscience, which some having put away concerning the faith have made shipwreck, of whom," and now he marks two guys, he says, "of whom is Imenaeus and Alexander," notice this, "he whom I delivered unto Satan." When have you seen that terminology? I've only seen it twice in the Bible. I see it here and I see it over in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. And you know, I love Bible terminology. I wish we used more of it. You know what we say when we deliver someone to Satan today? You always say we withdraw our fellowship. That's so kind, you know, to say, "Oh, well, we've withdrawn our fellowship from that brother or that sister." Or we've disfellowshipped them. Or some people say excommunicated. You know what Paul said? "I delivered him to Satan." Now, obviously, Hymenaeus and Alexander were still alive when all this was taking place. So what does he mean, "I delivered them to Satan"? Well, you know, it does mean he withdrew his fellowship. It does mean he kind of withdrew himself and that he didn't eat with them and all those things that 1 Corinthians chapter 15 describes. But he delivers them to Satan. He lets them go their way so they can learn the hard way, that they may learn not to blaspheme, is what Paul says, the reason he did it in verse number 20. But you know, defending the faith is a New Testament theme. You know, 1 Peter chapter 3:15 says we need to defend the faith. When people ask us a reason of the hope that's within us, we need to give them an answer with meekness and fear. And Jude verse number 3 says that we're going to contend earnestly for the faith. I realize those letters were written to specific individuals, but we take those letters as if it's supposed to be applied to us, and we say we need to do the same thing. So what they're doing is defending the faith through the teaching and through the preaching and through an active defense of the gospel, a practical application. What was that Hymenaeus and Alexander had overthrown the faith of some people because of their doctrine. They had blasphemed God's word. They were causing people to have a different image of who God was and who Jesus was than what God had put in their mind in the beginning through the gospel. And that's a serious problem. And so there was a sense of urgency. And to wage a good warfare is indicative that it's a personal participation in this effort. This warfare isn't just a little battle, it's a lifelong campaign. And the weapons we see in this particular context are the weapons of faith, which is part of the Christian armor, Ephesians 6 and verse number 16. And a good conscience is a life that has been lived in accordance with the gospel. When you have a good conscience, you're not bothered about the sins that you've committed because you know you've done what's right. And I want to remind you that the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy the strongholds. The Bible says in King James that the weapons of our warfare are mighty through God. And so what we have in a book, in essence, is really a message that was spoken by God. He used words which are vehicles of thought that would transform our lives. And He calls it the faith. And what He does with this message that He calls the gospel, that He calls the faith, that He calls the Word, is He paints us a picture of who Jesus Christ is and how He thinks and how He's going to judge and what He expects from our life if we're to follow Him. And certain people can come into your life like Satan came into Adam and Eve's life and can whisper deceits into your ear. And God will be telling you one thing and the world will be telling you another. Oh, we don't have to worry about Judaizing teachers necessarily, but you do have to worry about Satan's influence through this world and through popular culture and through people that you know and that you love. Because God can use any of us to do what is right. And you know what? If we're not minded to do that, Satan can use us to do his bidding. And so today, as we think about defense of the truth through preaching and teaching and through an active defense of the Scriptures, I want you to understand how important this message is for you to change your life. But I want you to understand how God is using you to protect and to defend the message. I get a kick out of animals. I have chickens, and I've had hens, and I've had these roosters. You know, they have a tendency to protect, sometimes in very strange ways, those that belong to them. When I had a rooster, and, well, he's dead now, but when I had a rooster, you could not turn your back on him. He's like Satan. In fact, if I ever have another rooster, I'm going to call him that. But you have... you have animals that show you how they protect and defend theirs. You know, and that dog of mine, she just had a litter. And that dog, I've never been scared of my dog. Ever. Until the day she had her first litter of puppies. And I mean to tell you, you better keep your hand away from them. What was she doing? She was protecting her babies. And you know what? God is protecting you. And you know what we're to do? The church is the pillar and the ground of the truth. We uphold the truth. We're to protect the truth. We have a message from God that gives us a mental image of who Jesus is and who God is. And what happens is we've got to defend that message from those who would come along and try to taint that message and mess up our mental image of who Jesus is. You know, some people, their concept of Jesus is that he's just this hippie, you know, sandal, and, well, they probably wore sandals, but I don't know about the long hair, but I know that people pick on the baby Jesus, and they like to think of that as Jesus, and sometimes they think about Jesus the child, and sometimes they think of Jesus who heals and cures all manner of diseases and sicknesses, and you know, those are beautiful pictures of Jesus. He is all that. He is the Lamb of God, which takes away the sin of the world. But let me tell you something else, brethren. He is also the Lion of the tribe of Judah. And that means that one day He will come and He will judge this world according to righteousness. And in John chapter 12 and verse 48, Jesus said, "He that rejects me and receives not my word has one that judgeth him. The word I've spoken, the same will judge him in the last day." And I want to know today, if Jesus were to come back, or let's say if He tarries in His coming and you were to die this afternoon or die tonight, I want to know for sure before you leave this place this morning that you know for sure that you're going to heaven if something happens. And I would say if there's any doubt, if you don't know for sure, you think, I think so, I hope so, you know, that's not sure enough. The Bible says you can know whether or not you're saved. And I want to tell you today, because I love you and because I'm preaching the gospel to you, that you can make things right with God and you can leave here with a clean conscience. You don't have to worry about where you're going when you die. The grace and the mercy that Paul received can be ours as well. And praise Jesus Christ for who He is and for what He's done and for what He's willing to do. That's our Jesus. He wants to save you. He's gone to the cross for you. Would you come to Him today by having heard the Word, repent of your own sins, to confess that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and be baptized with Him in water for the remission of your sins? Would you arise to walk in the newness of life, having crowned Him the King of your life, making Him your Lord, and following Him all the days of your life, and one day receive that crown of life? You can have a hope, a lively hope, of heaven today. You have an inheritance reserved for you that's precious, that's undefiled, and all you got to do is come to Jesus. If you're here today and you simply need the prayers of the church, maybe your mental image of Jesus has been changed today and you need the prayers, I invite you to step forward right now and let's take care of spiritual business while we stand and while we sing.